Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles tonight to the Old Testament book of Leviticus. The Old Testament book of Leviticus. Why are we in the book of Leviticus, you might ask? Well, we're in the book of Leviticus because we have a small handful of books left in the Old Testament that we haven't taught through in these last 21 years. And so we're teaching through the whole scripture. We're going through the New Testament a second time already, and we're trying to finish off the Old Testament. And the book of Leviticus is a really, really interesting book. As we come to the book of Leviticus tonight, the subject or the issue that we're going to be talking about is one that we are all very familiar with, maybe too familiar with. It hits very close to home, I think, with every one of us. And it's something that we have to come to grips with in our own lives as believers, even as I shared that story with you a while ago. We all face those issues of temptation, those issues of sin in our life. And as a result of that, we have to deal with this flesh and living in this fallen world. If you know yourself and you're honest with yourself, even when you become a Christian and you're born again and you're filled with the Spirit, there's still issues that we have in our flesh. And sometimes they come to the surface, and sometimes there are things that the Lord shows you that He wants to change in your life. And the neat thing about being a Christian is that when you give your life to Christ and you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. He seals you. You are justified at that moment. You are cleansed of your sins. If you died then, you'd go straight to heaven. But the process of sanctification is really throughout a lifetime. And so we all know that we're born sinners and we have a sinful nature. There are some Christians that will claim that they no longer have a sinful nature, and that they live a sinless life. And, you know, I just love to follow them around with a camera for a couple of days, and just to see for real. You know, but I personally don't know any Christians who never sin. Because we have a fallen nature, we struggle with it still. So sin is one of those topics that we, you know, don't like to think about, perhaps, or discuss or talk about all that much. In fact, I think many people today who are not born again, who are not Christians, would probably wish that sin was not even a topic to be discussed or a reality to be dealt with. In fact, many of them would love to burn every Bible that we have and kick God out of the picture completely. They prefer to live for the world. They prefer to live for the flesh and to live for their desires. And the reason is because sin is fun. I mean, you know, you can't deny that sin is fun for a season. It can be pleasurable for a season. And so many people live for that. They live for the next party. They live for the next weekend, you know, so they can go out and have a good time. And I know because I did that myself as well before I came to Christ. And, you know, the whole thing was party up a storm, sin up a storm, and then for me, go to confession on Saturday, get it all fixed, go to church on Sunday morning, and then start the whole process all over again. And that's sort of how I live. Now, of course, I didn't like to be confronted with sin, and most people don't. When I was confronted with sin on a few occasions, I remember I got upset when my sin was exposed. I argued, and I tried to justify what I was doing, because I wanted to be left alone. And so most of the unbelievers that we know just want to be left alone, be happy and in peace and living in sin with no guilt or no conviction whatsoever. But here's the problem with the issue of sin. The problem with the issue of sin is that you cannot ignore the fact that there is a God and that there is going to be a day when we are all held accountable for how we live this life. And sin is defined by God. That's another thing I notice that people love to do, is they love to define sin based upon their own viewpoint instead of on what God says. And God is the one that defines what sin is, not us. And the Bible tells us, God says this, that the wages of sin is death. He also says the soul who sins will die. So we know that sin kills. It has consequences. Every one of us were born with a fatal disease, and that disease, if you will, is that we were born sinful. We were born with a fallen nature. So it is an issue for every one of us. And it all goes back to our ancestry. Way, 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 way back. Our great, 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 great grandparents probably greater far back than that. Adam and Eve, we know what happened in the garden. You know the story. Way back in the book of Genesis. And because of what happened in the book of Genesis, there's a book of Leviticus. And let me explain what I mean. Is that when we look at what happens in Genesis with Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They sinned. Sin brought shame. It brought guilt. It brought separation. It broke the fellowship that they had with God. And ultimately, sin brought death. So Genesis, when you look at the book of Genesis, Genesis is the book of beginnings, but it presents man as lost and ruined. The book of Exodus then comes along and it presents redemption and presents man as being delivered from bondage. And then Leviticus comes along and it's the book of atonement, dealing with man's sin and separation and bringing man back into a walking daily relationship with God, in fellowship with God. That's what the book of Leviticus is all about. As we look at the book of Leviticus, it reveals to us how to be made right with God. And it's the Old Testament version of how to be made right with God. And we'll kind of compare the Old Testament and the New Testament as we go along through the book of Leviticus. But the book of Leviticus shows us that God requires holiness because He is holy. And that we cannot approach God or have fellowship with God until or unless our sin has been dealt with and atoned for. So in other words, without forgiveness, there is no fellowship with God. We are separated from God and alienated from God without the forgiveness of sins. So what do we see in the book of Leviticus? We see in the book of Leviticus a foreshadowing, a type or a picture of the coming of the Messiah, who would ultimately go to the cross and be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Unger, in his commentary, says this: every Levitical ceremony is a sermon on sin. Every sacrifice is a homily acted out. Salvation from sin is the underlying theme of Leviticus. So the book of Leviticus shows us that man is in need of forgiveness. This book, from God's perspective, tells us that man is in need of forgiveness, and without the atoning sacrifice that He provides, man cannot be forgiven. Another thing that we learn from the Scriptures is that we cannot save ourselves because we are fallen and we are sinful, and that there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. So God has provided as a substitute. There's no such thing as self-salvation. Some people think that, well, you know, Jesus went to the cross, He died on the cross, and He paid in full the debt of my sins, according to the Scripture. He bore all of my sins, all of your sins, and died for our sins. But now I've got to do something to add to my salvation. And I always think to myself, well, what is it? Is it, you know, 90% Jesus, 10% you? 98% Jesus, 2% you? Are you going to save yourself somehow? You see, we respond to His love and His grace, and we live for Him and we serve Him, but we serve Him from salvation, not for salvation. From a position of already being saved, not in order to try to earn our salvation. So it's all through faith in Christ and His finished work on the cross. And yes, we should love the Lord with all of our heart, and we should serve Him and we should obey Him. That should be a want to from us because we're loving Him back. So when we look at the Old Testament, what we see is that God provided an innocent animal as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, to take care of man's sin temporarily so that man could approach God. Then in the New Testament, God went further than that. And He provided for us His only Son, a Savior substitute to die for us on the cross and to pay the full debt of our sins. Now, let's go ahead and get into our chapter 4 tonight. And as we come to this chapter, chapter 4 is the first obligatory offering. They were obligated to offer this offering for sin. This is the first non-voluntary offering, the first non-sweet savor offering. We looked at the first three of those in chapters 1 through 3. They were volunteer offerings to the Lord. But tonight we come to the sin offering. And I like what old James J. Vernon McGee says about this. I want to read this to you because I thought it was very interesting how he kind of summarizes the sin offering and what goes on. He says, This is the longest account of any offering since it is twice as long as any of the other four. The burnt offering was 17 verses, the meal offering 16 verses, the peace offering 17 verses, and the trespass offering 19 verses. But the sin offering is 35 verses long. Evidently, the Spirit of God thought this was very important. He goes on and he says, he makes several points here. Second point he makes about this text, he says, the sin offering was an entirely new offering. Up to this time, there was no record anywhere of a sin offering. There is no previous record of it according to the Scripture. No heathen nation had anything that was even similar to it. Number three, from the time of the giving of the law, it became the most important and significant offering. You see, man was a sinner before the giving of the law, but actually it was the law which revealed to him that he was a sinner. The sin offering was offered during all of the feasts, Passover, Pentecost, trumpets, and tabernacles. It was offered on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It was brought to the high priest as he brought it into the Holy of Holies. So, it is in contrast to the burnt offering sacrifice. Although it was made in the same place, speak unto Aaron and unto his son, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. Where the burnt offering leaves off, the sin offering begins. The burnt offering tells who Christ is. The sin offering, what Christ did. In the burnt offering, Christ meets the demands of God's high and holy standard. In the sin offering, Christ meets the deep and desperate needs of man. In the burnt offering, we see the preciousness of Christ. In the sin offering, we see the hatefulness of sin. The burnt offering was a voluntary offering. The sin offering, it was commanded. The burnt offering ascended. The sin offering was poured out. The one went up and the other went down. So tonight we're going to look at the sin offering in this chapter. Now, when we come to this chapter too, what we're going to see is there are different people or classes that are represented in the offerings. In other words, we're going to see that there were different people that were required to do different things when they sinned. And so we're going to be taught what they were required to do in order to get right with God. And first we're going to see the high priest. Now, unlike Jesus, who is our high priest in the New Testament under the New Covenant, our high priest Jesus was without sin. He never sinned. But the Old Testament high priest was a human. He was not fully God and yet fully man. He was just fully man, born with a fallen nature. And so even the high priest at times would blow it. And so they had a need of being cleansed or their sin to be atoned for. And that's what we're going to see at the beginning of this chapter. Let's go ahead and take a look at chapter 4. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest, speaking of Aaron, he was the high priest was called the anointed priest, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Now we'll stop there just for a little bit. This is the second time that we see that God speaks directly to Moses here in the book of Leviticus to instruct the people on how to deal with sin. Now, I said a while ago, I asked the question, how do we know what sin is? We know what sin is because the definition has been given to us in the Word of God itself. The Ten Commandments show us God's standard of perfection. And when we look at that, if we're totally honest with ourselves, in fact, I think it's Ray Comfort that loves to use the Ten Commandments to witness to people. And he'll take them through the commandments one by one. And he'll ask them, You know, have you ever had any other gods in your life before God? Have you ever taken the name of the Lord in vain? Have you ever stolen anything? And have you ever stolen a pencil? Then you're a thief. Have you ever told an untruth? Have you ever borne false witness? Well, then you're a liar, you know, that kind of thing. And getting the people to see that they're sinful. And you see, when we look at the Ten Commandments and we look in the mirror of those commandments, what do we see? Dirt all over our faces. We're dirty. We're unclean. The commandments show us that we're fallen and that we're full of sin. And because we have a sinful nature, there's going to be times when we even sin unintentionally. Listen to what the book of Romans says about us. And it's one of those real kind of shockers, if you think about it. Romans, turn with me to the book of Romans in the New Testament. And look at Romans chapter 3. And listen to what the Word of God says here to us concerning our own sinfulness. Look at Romans chapter 3. And we'll begin looking at verse 9. It says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." So the whole world is under sin. Then he says this. This is one of those verses that's such an eye-opener when it comes to the human nature. And it says in verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." That sentence alone right there disqualifies every single one of us from heaven. Because we all fall into that category. There's no one righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. What a description of the use of the tongue, right? And how deadly it can be and poisonous it can be. Verse 14, "Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways." I think the NIV says ruin and misery mark their ways. "And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes." And then it goes on a little further down, and we won't continue reading, but it tells us that basically that all of us have sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. That's God's evaluation of us. And thus, when we begin to look at the Scripture, we begin to look at the commandments of God, we begin to look at the New Testament, the verses that we just read, we can see that without a Savior, we're in big trouble. And so every one of us have blown it. Maybe not even intentionally, but we've still blown it. Now, there was no sacrifice, interestingly enough, there was no sacrifice when you intentionally, willfully, in rebellion against God, sinned in the Old Testament. It's called the sin of a high-handed sin. And so when you look in at this text tonight, what we're seeing here is God is allowing for atonement and forgiveness of sin to be made when a person sinned in ignorance, when they just kind of blew it. Now, as we look at the difference between intentional sin, willful sin, or sins of defiance or deliberate rebellion against God, those sins were dealt with differently than these sins are dealt with here. Because those sins got the death penalty. That's how serious they were. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 28, listen to what we're told here in the New Testament concerning the Old Testament and the dealing with sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. It says, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." So what happened to a person when they rejected the law of Moses, when they totally rebelled against the law? They died. That's what the Scripture tells us. Look back to the Old Testament book of Numbers chapter 15, and you see another example of that. Numbers chapter 15, and we'll look at verse 30. Numbers chapter 15, verse 30. Listen to what we're told there. "But the person who does anything presumptuously whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord, and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off, his guilt shall be upon him. Then we keep on reading. You know, people say they want to keep the Sabbath, and you know, they're trying to keep the Sabbath, but they don't want the consequences of not keeping the Sabbath, I'm sure, because notice what happens in verse 32. Now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. So you can see that the law was very strict. And if you committed a sin willfully, with defiance or rebellion, you paid the price. But then there was the mercy of God. And if you sinned unintentionally and you just kind of blew it, then you could be forgiven. And it's sort of the same today if you think about it. Not exactly the same harsh consequences, but there is no salvation for a person who willfully rejects Jesus. There is none. If a person rejects Jesus Christ in our day and age, there's no forgiveness, and they will die in their sin, and they will pay for their sins themselves. Because the wages of sin has always been death. And so without a sin substitute, without an atoning sacrifice for sin, there is no forgiveness. That's why religion is helpless and worthless to ransom. It's helpless and worthless to redeem or to save. Good works can't save or cleanse a person. Morality cannot deliver from death. The only thing that can save us from sin and its consequences is the work of Jesus on the cross, period. There's one acceptable sacrifice that God allows for sin, and it's the death of his Son. And so without Jesus, a person will die in their sin. So we can see this picture here is given to us that even the priest, the high priest himself, when he blew it, he had to have atonement for his sin. And so the high priest, we see in verse 3, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people. I thought that was interesting. That the high priest was in such a position that if he sinned, that his sin brought guilt upon the people as well. And it just goes to show you that sin has a ripple effect. And really the greater the responsibility, the greater the judgment. With privilege comes responsibility. That's why James says in chapter 3 that if you want to teach, that you're going to be judged more strictly. Because you have that responsibility of teaching others the truth of the gospel. And so he says when the high priest had sinned, and in order to alleviate the guilt that was brought upon the people by his sin, he was then to bring a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. In verse 4, he shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord. Interesting, because the number seven is the number of perfection or the number of completeness. And so he was to sprinkle the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary that was between the holy place and the holy of holies. And he was to go into the holy place and to sprinkle the blood in there. Verse 7. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering. So remember, when they would offer these animals in sacrifice, they would drain the blood from them because the life was in the blood. And so we see once more the seriousness of sin, because what was happening is that the bull was basically taking the place and dying in the place of the high priest. Its blood was being shed, and that sacrifice was then offered on behalf of the priest. And so he was to bring it in to the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Verse 8, he shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails. You ever butchered an animal? It's a lot of work. And so he had to do that. They had to butcher the whole animal, get the entrails out and all. The two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. But the bull's hide and all its flesh, with its head and legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. And so the remainder of the offering for the high priest was taken out and completely burned in a different place. Then the next sacrifice that we see here, the sin offering, was for the congregation. Now this one was really interesting to me because listen to the wording of it in verse 13. Now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord and anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. You know, I've always thought of sin, me personally, as being pretty individual. Two things kind of stood out as I'm looking at this is how the high priest's sin could affect the congregation or the nation, and also how the congregation itself or the people, as they sinned unintentionally, that there was a corporate guilt involved. And you know, you think about that because when Jesus comes back, he's going to have the nations before him, and he's going to separate the nations one from another as a shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats. And so there seems to be not only the individual judgment, but a corporate judgment. And J. Vernon McGee said in his commentary, he said that there can be corporate sin in nations and even in churches where God will judge a church because there's sin in the church. Interesting. Never thought that much about that, so cut it out! No, just kidding. So I say that to myself too, right? So, you know, the idea is that there's a corporate guilt that can be brought through sin upon the congregation. And so when that happened in Israel, they were then to come and acknowledge their guilt before the Lord, bring a young bull for the sin, and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting, verse 15. And they would offer that offering for their sin. Then in verse 15 it says, and the elders, those that were probably leaders or over the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, the elders of the congregation shall lay their hand on the head of the bull before the Lord. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. The anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. So just as the high priest had to atone for his sin, the sin was atoned for the whole congregation or for the tribes, as the elders would come and lay hands and confess before the Lord their sin. And it says in verse 18, and he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take all the fat from it and burn it on the altar. And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. He shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. So the offering for the whole congregation would then be accepted, and the sin that they had committed unintentionally, that had been brought to their attention, would then be forgiven, and they would be able to come back into fellowship with God. And so we see in verse 21, "Then he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly." Then we come to the next one, verse 22, the third one. When a ruler has sinned, and a ruler could be, some commentaries were saying that scholars believe that a ruler could be someone that was in the position of judging or governing or overseeing or even the head of a household, someone that was sort of in that position of authority. When a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord his God, in anything which should not be done, and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. Now this one was the lesser cost as far as an animal went. The first two offerings of bringing a young bull, the bulls were the most costly and the most prized animals. And of course now this offering could be a lesser offering of the kid of the goats, a male without blemish. "And he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and pour its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all of its fat on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be," notice once more, "forgiven him." The goal in all of this for God was to bring a person to a place of forgiveness, of reconciliation, and be brought back into fellowship, because sin breaks fellowship with God. It separates us from God. And that's why even in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 1, and verse 9, and right in that area there, it says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So we as believers still have the possibility of sinning. Sometimes we do. And when we do, we should come and we should confess it before the Lord. And the blood of his son cleanses us of all sin. And so forgiveness has always been a part of relationship. God has provided a way for us to be forgiven in order for the relationship to be restored. Which is a beautiful thing, because what it shows us is that God does not want us to be separated from him. He wants us to be in fellowship with him, to walk with him and to know him. And so a lot of times Satan will come and he'll whisper in your ear when you sin, "Oh, you've blown it. You know, God's mad at you. You might as well not even come to God. You might as well, you've done this way too many times. Just forget it." And then you feel condemned. There's condemnation. That's never the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will convict us of a sin, point the sin out to us so that we can repent of it, that we can come to the Lord for forgiveness. He convicts us in order to restore us back into a right relationship with God, whereas Satan will condemn us in order to try to push us further and further away from God. So if you're feeling condemned, you know that that is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us, yes, of guilt, in order to get us to come to the Lord for forgiveness. And so God's desire always was for that. Now, another thing about these things is that you see that when they sinned, the high priest sinned, everybody knew it because he had to offer a sacrifice. The congregation sinned. It was an open thing. The ruler now comes and he sinned and he's openly confessing his sin before others. There is something about doing that and that's helpful to us. Because once you bring the sin out into the open, Satan can't use it against you anymore. Once you confess it, once it's in the light. And so I think there's something to that. That's why in the book of James, it tells us to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another so that we can be healed. And so confession of sin often is very, very helpful. A lot of times in counseling, I find that people come in and they're struggling with guilt and they start to pour out their hearts. And I sit there and listen to them and I don't really say anything, although you might say that's a miracle. Because sometimes I do stay quiet. But they'll say at the end of the session, "Wow, I feel so much better." And it's like, well, you got it out into the open. You confessed it. And let's pray and ask the Lord to forgive you. And let's get it right, you know. And so that was the whole idea here, that they were coming. When they sinned, they brought it out into the open. They acknowledged their sin before the Lord. They offered an open sacrifice for all to see. And then it was dealt with. All right. Then we come next to verse 27. This is the next category of people, the fourth one. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and is guilty. So now he's talking about the everyday normal Joe Schmo people, right? The common people, anyone just having something happen in their lives and they blow it before the Lord. There's a way of getting right with God for them as well. Verse 28. Or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge. And I do believe that if we are open to the Lord and we want to be in a right relationship with the Lord will show us the areas in our lives where we're sinning, if we're messing up. He will convict us. And when he does, it's good that we acknowledge that and that we're willing to repent, because if we don't humble ourselves, then we'll end up getting humbled eventually. So, the sin gets acknowledged. Then he shall bring his offering as a kid of the goats, a female, and this time it's a female, without blemish for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. You remember, this is all pretty traumatic, because the sinner who was involved in the sin, bringing the sacrifice for the sin, was also involved in the killing of the animal, which reminded him of the seriousness of his own sin as the blood was being shed. Then verse 30, then the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. Comes to my mind, I'm wondering, you know, I wonder what it must have been like for the priest. I wonder if he was like, "You again? Isn't this like your 10th goat this month, you know?" Verse 31. And he shall remove, you're killing off all the animals. In verse 31. And he shall remove all its fat, as the fat is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Once more, we see the goal is met. God's desire is what? To forgive us our sins. It's his heart. Verse 32. If he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. Remember, everything that you offered to the Lord had to be without blemish. You had to give the Lord your best. You couldn't bring some sickly lamb. "I don't care about this lamb anyway. It's about to die. I'll give it to Jesus, you know, or to the Lord." No, that's not how it worked. Verse 33. Then he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it as a sin offering at the place where they kill the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. You know, it's interesting, because I've heard stories that when on the Day of Atonement in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount during the days of Jesus, they would offer somewhere like 2 million lambs. Just an incredible amount. A million or two, something like that. It was a crazy amount. But the blood was so prevalent that it would run down from the Temple Mount down into the Kidron Valley. And then in the Kidron Valley, there was a creek there. And they say that on that night that Jesus was crucified, that was the night that they sacrificed the lambs. Well, it would have been, that little creek would have been flowing with blood as Jesus walked over that creek. It was a reminder of his death and what he was going to be doing and laying down his life as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. But we look at this and we see there's a lot of bloodshed that was going on. Verse 35, he shall remove all its fat, as the fat of the lamb, is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. Then the priest shall burn it on the altar, according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin and that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. So we see these different categories of people, these different groups of people that would bring their offerings to the Lord. The goal was achieved every time the offering was provided or given, and they were forgiven. And so the neat thing for all of us, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus went to the cross and died once for all. Peter says the righteous for the unrighteous in order to bring us to God. So his atoning sacrifice is not something that has to be repeated over and over and over and over again like it was in the Old Testament with these animals. And these animals' blood could never cover sin. It could never take away sin. It would temporarily cover it. But Jesus' blood cleanses us and makes us right with God. That's the only way that we can go to heaven, because we have been cleansed and made right with God. The only way to be cleansed and be made right with God is what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Son, a lamb without spot and blemish, to lay down his life for us so that we could be forgiven. We thank you, Lord, that you have made a way for us, for our sins to be atoned for, and for us to be brought into a place of relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, that forgiveness of sins has been completed by Jesus on the cross. And now, Lord, as your word says in Romans 8, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who are not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So help us to be in that category, Lord, of people walking according to the Spirit, walking in the light, walking in fellowship with you, so that we are free from condemnation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.